If you would this morning, I'd like to turn back to the book of Colossians, the second chapter, and begin reading in verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and holding not the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The last time we were here in Colossians, we concluded with verse 15, where it makes clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he went to Calvary, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Not only did he do that at Calvary, but he also blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So we learn from verses 14 and 15 that the handwriting of ordinances, the things contained in the law, especially the ceremonial law given to Moses, the rituals that were performed under the days of Moses and thereafter until the time of Christ, he said those ordinances have been blotted out. That doesn't mean that everything we find that the Jews did in the Old Testament is wrong to continue. There are certain things we should. For instance, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, that's still very much in effect. God's morality has never altered, that's never changed. So when God said in the Old Testament, thou shalt not kill, now the Lord Jesus, he clarifies it a little bit in the New Testament with his commentary when he says, thou shalt do no murder. And so obviously we are not to be guilty of murder. We're not to be guilty of covetousness. The Ten Commandments says that we're not to covet things that belong to our neighbor. The New Testament tells us over and over that we're not to be a covetous people. We find that in the Old Testament law that was given to Moses, the Ten Commandments, that we are only to worship God and him alone. The Lord Jesus Christ made that clear, that we're to worship God with our whole what? Soul, strength, mind. Everything that we have, we're to worship the Lord with. We could go all through the list of the Ten Commandments and go into the New Testament and show where they're still very much enforced. However, when you read the book of Leviticus and part of Exodus, you're going to find certain laws that are no longer in force. They were done away in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, they were all a shadow or a picture of him who was to come. And as Paul will address here in this chapter, that when the real has arrived, the shadow, of course, has gone away. So here the apostle first of all establishes that all these handwriting of ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us, he has taken them out of the way by nailing them to his cross. But also he has spoiled, that means he has ruined, that means he has overcome, taken away principalities and powers. And it says that he made a show of them openly, triumphing them in it, meaning in the cross. So any power that would try to convince you that you are obligated to follow the Old Testament standards of worship and practice is a power that Jesus conquered at Calvary. And those ordinances that they would try to bind you under, the Lord Jesus Christ blotted out those handwriting ordinances that were against us, that were contrary to us. So here we find that anybody who tries to do that, their power has been removed by Jesus, and their rules have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And that's what verses 14 and 15 teach us as it leads us then into verse 16. So as we look at verse 16 going forward, let us keep in mind that Jesus has taken the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. He took it out of the way by nailing it to his cross. And then he also openly triumphed over principalities and powers and made a show of them again openly. So then Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, he says, or in drink, he says, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Now, Paul does not say the Sabbath, but he does say the Sabbath days, because under the Jewish economy or the Jewish Old Testament worship system, there was more than one Sabbath to be observed. You have the weekly Sabbath on Saturday that the Jewish people were to honor, which predated even the law of Moses. You have the Sabbath of the land. Every seventh year, the land was supposed to have its rest. You also have the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath that came with that. Multiple Sabbaths were observed or supposed to be observed by the Jewish people in Old Testament times. The Apostle Paul says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moons or of the Sabbath days. So let's break that down for just a few moments. First of all, he says, let no man therefore judge you. Now, let me state this at the outset. That does not mean there's never a time for judgment. A lot of people, especially in our culture today, and has been for a few decades, think that there should be absolutely no judgment by anybody, but especially of Christians, of others, especially other Christians. We have seen it. Now, I've noticed political leaders don't do this anymore because they recognize most Americans either don't care about the Bible or don't pay enough attention to it or don't know anything about it. But I can remember in even my younger days when a politician would do something wrong, they would quickly run to Matthew chapter 7, even though they couldn't tell you where it was. But remember, even the devil can quote the Bible. And they would quote, you know, judge not lest you be judged. Well, they didn't go on and quote the rest of the verse, though. They quoted the part that was fitting for their circumstance at the moment. You know, to tell Christian people, you know, reserve judgment, don't judge us, you know, just be kind, show mercy, let's sweep this all under the rug and move forward. And, of course, I know the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, but with what judgment you judge, it must be righteous judgment. In other words, judge the right way, with the right spirit and the right standard, which, of course, is the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes it very clear that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now there, particularly, it's regarding the Lord judging us if we do not enter into the Lord's service the right way. If we would judge ourselves ahead of the Lord's service, the Lord's Supper, what's going to happen? If we will judge ourselves correctly, then we will not be judged by the Lord. There is a time and a place for judgment. We all make judgments every day. We make judgments about ourselves. We have to make judgment calls, it's made reference to. Obviously, there is a time and place for judgment, but there's also a way to do so. For instance, the Apostle Paul, when there was the man at Corinth that had had his father's wife, what did Paul say? Paul didn't say, judge not, lest you be judged. Paul said, I have judged the matter already. I've already judged it. He said, I already know what is right and what is wrong. The Word of God declares it. There's very little to discern here. The man is guilty of fornication. He says, so much so as not his name among the Gentiles. He says, I've already judged it. Now you need to do so. However, here in Colossians 2, the judgment that Paul is talking about is now that you and I are under the Old Testament system of worship, we're no longer under that. We're out from under that. Let no man judge you regarding those things in particular. It's much like what Paul writes in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. It's a very good companion chapter to this one here that is very much instructing us not to judge one another about the things we eat or drink or the days that we observe or do not observe. So here we again, Paul says, let no man therefore judge you. Now again, this therefore connects us back to verse 14 and 15. Because Jesus has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, because Jesus has taken care of the principalities and powers and destroyed them, he says, now let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. And meat here particularly refers to the things that God commanded in the book of Leviticus that the Jews were not supposed to eat. So here in the New Testament, we are now allowed, if we so desire, to eat bacon or eat lobster, eat shrimp, eat catfish. Now, that doesn't mean all those things are healthy for you, but there is no biblical commandment against it now. There was a biblical commandment against eating those things for Jewish people in that time. They took it very seriously, or at least some did. In fact, the Apostle Peter still took it very seriously in Acts chapter 10, because in Acts the 10th chapter, you remember that there was a man, Cornelius, in Caesarea, who had prayed to God, given alms to the people, a very pious man, a very godly man, but he didn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he was praying to God, and God heard his prayer. And an angel went and says that your prayers have been heard and your alms have come up before God as a memorial. He says, now you're to descend down to Joppa for one whose surname is Peter, and he's at Simon's house, the tanner, who's by the seashore. And so we find that that man sends three men to Simon Peter, at Simon the tanner's house. Well, God, who works on both ends of the line, is going to begin working on Peter. Why? Because Cornelius is a Gentile, and now God is opening the gospel to the Gentile people. And the apostle Peter is going to have to be prepared for this. And so here he is about noonday, about noontime. He goes up on the roof, which in those days it were flat roofs. It was a patio. He's up there resting, and it says he was very hungry. There's a reason it says he was very hungry. Now, they were preparing the meal downstairs, but they hadn't prepared it quite quickly enough. Well, Peter falls into a trance, and while he's in this trance, he sees a vision, and there is a sheet let down from heaven knit at the four corners. Basically, a basket is made out of a sheet, and in it were all kind of unclean, creeping things, meaning all the things that a Jew was not supposed to eat. And what does God say? He says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. He says, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth. And God responds, he says, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. And so we find that that has to happen three times. And the third time that God let down the sheet, then they come and let Peter know there were three men there seeking for him. And Peter recognized that God was telling him that he was to go and preach the gospel to Gentiles. In fact, later in Acts 11, when he's called on the carpet for it, he says, God has showed me that I'm not to call any man common or unclean. So here it is, even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, this Jewish man, Peter, is still observing the dietary laws. Now, later in Galatians 2, we're going to find out he is not observing the dietary laws, because here he is eating with Gentiles. And I don't suspect that the Gentiles were eating a kosher diet. And so here is Peter gathered together with Gentiles, having fellowship with them, eating with them. And then some good Orthodox Jews were coming along, and they began to observe Peter. So Peter withdrew himself, hoping they wouldn't recognize that he had been eating a diet that was not kosher. And so here Paul says that Barnabas was carried away with his dissimulation or his hypocrisy. One moment he's eating with Gentiles, the next moment he's not, and Barnabas is confused by it, so he is carried away, confused by the hypocrisy of it all. So Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. Well, wait a minute, you mean the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentile, withstood the Pope that Jesus appointed over the church? Well, number one, Jesus never appointed Peter to be the Pope. And here we find that the Apostle Paul had just as much authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ as Peter did. And when he saw Peter was wrong, he confronted the error. He says, I confronted him to the face. I didn't talk around about him behind his back. He says, I confronted him to the face because he was to be blamed. See, this man, all of a sudden, wanted these Gentiles to behave like Jews. Why? Because he saw some Orthodox Jews coming along, and he didn't want to be judged by the Jews. See, one of the common problems in the early days of the New Testament church was the Jewish people that were embracing Christianity were obviously bringing their customs and traditions over, understandably. It was hard to sever those things. They weren't going to be severed overnight. But the problem was they were telling Gentile Christians that to be a good Christian, you first had to be a good Jew. You could not be a good Christian unless first you observed the things that the Jewish people had observed for hundreds, if not thousands, of years.
Which Paul is making clear, that's just not true. That's not necessary. You don't have to go in through the door of Judaism to get through the door of Christianity. That is not the entrance into Christianity. What is? The Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all those things that these Jewish teachers were trying to foist upon these folks. This became such a problem in Acts the 15th chapter when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas returned from their first journey. When they come back to their home church at Antioch, they found there were some Jewish Christians who had traveled down from Jerusalem, and they told the saints there at Antioch that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here all of a sudden were rules being placed upon these disciples at Antioch where Paul had his membership, and they were being told, if you're not circumcised after the manner of Moses, then you cannot go to heaven. Well, what were they doing? They're violating what Paul is teaching us here in Colossians chapter 2 when he says that Jesus Christ has removed that obligation from us by nailing it to his cross. And not only that, he's also spoiled principalities and powers that would instruct such things. So they don't have the authority to instruct those things, and those things are no longer in force or binding upon the believer. So the Apostle Paul and others there at Antioch, they had a large argument there about it all. And so the Jewish brethren says, well, let's just go up to Jerusalem to bring it to the church and the elders there. Paul says, let's go. And so they began to go to Jerusalem to have the matter settled. How was it settled? Peter says this, now why tempt you, God? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. So here the Apostle Peter makes it very clear that Judaism wasn't able to be borne by those under it in the Old Testament day. He said, our fathers couldn't handle it, and neither can we. So why tempt God? Understand that. When you try to bind somebody under a rule that's not in the New Testament, you're not only making that individual suffer, you're also tempting God. Why? Because it's Jesus who has spoiled that principality and that power. So if Jesus has spoiled it, he's taken it out of the way, and now someone comes in and tries to put those rules back in force, what are they doing? They're tempting God. As Peter says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? So they concluded at Jerusalem that circumcision was not necessary for one to be saved to go home to glory when they leave this world. So he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat and what you eat. In fact, we find that in 1 Timothy, it's made very clear that all meats God has made for our use. So that's why I'm never guilty when I order a ribeye steak. I don't feel guilty when I want to eat Sister Linda's fried shrimp. I don't feel any guilt about that whatsoever. Why? Because Jesus has made it okay. Jesus has said those rules and ordinances had their time and their purpose, but that time and purpose is over. Well, for a moment, well, what was the purpose of the dietary laws for the Jewish people? Two that I can think of off the top of my head. One, if you look at the things that were considered unclean, and if you talk to nutritionists today, you'll find out they're not the most healthy of foods. There was a reason that God called them unclean, not just because he says, well, that animal is not as clean as this animal. I guarantee you, if you went into a stall of cows or a stall of horses, they're both going to smell and not good. That wasn't the point. God knew certain animals, our bodies were not made to assimilate and digest correctly. And in that day, there wasn't Crestor for cholesterol, so God knew it's better just don't eat it. So God didn't do it just because he says, well, this animal I like and this animal I don't like. God knew the nature of that animal and what its nature would do to our bodies. And so it's not wrong today if somebody wants to maintain a kosher diet. It's probably a very healthy decision to make. But it's not one that I could require of you, nor can any other Christian. Nobody can require that of you. Jesus has taken that out of the way. So number one, God did it for our benefit, for their benefit health-wise. Number two, if they were eating a diet that was considered clean, it showed that they respected the body which God had made. It was an honor of the temple that God had made. And so those are two main reasons that the Jews were to be careful what they ate. And so I can understand why some then would come into the New Testament and say, well, wait a minute, we need to maintain that rule. Well, no, now there's a new way in which we show that we respect the body which the Lord has made. We gather together on the Lord's Day. Here we come together to worship His name. We come together to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We come together to hear the Word of God. And then the Word of God hopefully impacts us so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. And we go forth and we live a life that's becoming a child of God as we dwell in this world. And so we try now in the New Testament day to live in such a way that we bring respect to God through the actions of these bodies. He says, not only that, let no man judge you in drink. Now, this is most probably dealing with the Nazarite laws. There was a vow you could take under the Jewish law, a Nazarite vow. It was one of the most important vows. Samson was one who took that vow. He didn't live up to it. But a Nazarite, when he took a vow, he was not to eat or drink anything of the vine. No grapes, it says, from the seed or the hull all the way to the husk, meaning from the inside, there was no part of that he was to eat. He was not to drink any kind of strong drink. He was not to cut his hair. He was not to come against a dead body. Several rules and requirements for one who had taken a Nazarite vow. Well, there's a lot of beautiful pictures in the Nazarite vow of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Nazarite vow is no longer necessary in the New Testament age. And so the Apostle Paul says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink. And then he says, in respect of an holy day. Now, the Jews had a lot of those. Try to keep up with the holy days of the Jewish calendar. A lot of us have trouble holding up to one day a week coming to the house of God. We'll try keeping up with all the ones they had. Well, here the Apostle Paul says, you're no longer under the obligation to observe what were considered holy days in the Old Testament. And they were holy days. You had the Day of Atonement. You had the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. You also had the Feast of Harvest. And those feasts were very important. But they all were a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and some aspect of redemption. And so now that Jesus has come and actually purchased our redemption, keeping those days is no longer needful or necessary to typify what was to come because it's already occurred. Now you and I, we observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of what Jesus has done. There is something in the New Testament church we are to observe. First of all, baptism, which pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And also the Lord's Supper, which typifies the sufferings and death of Jesus. And we're to do that until He comes. And in so doing, we look backward at the historical reality of redemption. But see, all the holy days and the prophecies of the Old Testament, they were looking forward to a redemption that would occur. You and I have symbols that we're to uphold in the New Testament age that look backwards to historical facts. So again, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon. See, every month the people of Israel, they were to observe the first day of the month, the new moon. There were certain rituals they went through regarding that. Paul says, no longer needful. That means when the new moon comes, you don't have to have some special service now. He says, or of the Sabbath days. Let me make it clear again. He says Sabbath days. Paul is not saying we don't have to assemble for worship now. Paul is saying, though, that the Sabbath days that the Jewish people observed, the seven-year Sabbath for the land, the year of Jubilee, and even the Saturday Sabbath, those things have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's still a day of rest for the people of God. See, the Sabbath actually was made for man, according to Jesus, and not the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for our benefit. It predates Moses. We find that God, in 6 days, made the world. On the seventh day, He rested. Why? He was finished. But God appointed for us a six-day week in which to work and the seventh day to rest. That's how God has ordered it. But in the New Testament, we worship on the first day of the week. Most folks still look at Sunday as the end of the week, but it's not. On most traditional calendars, If you'll look at it, Sunday's actually over here on the left. It's the first day of the week. We now give the Lord the first. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, he appeared to Mary Magdalene when? On the first day of the week. The very first time the disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ was on the first day of the week after his resurrection. That evening, after he had met with Mary Magdalene at the tomb, he met with the disciples that evening, according to John chapter 20. We find that the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21, when he was on his way to Jerusalem, he gathered with saints when on the first day of the week to worship. We also find that the Apostle Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that we're to give our contribution to the house of God when? On the first day of the week. Well, that means we got to meet on the first day of the week in order to give our contribution to the house of God. And so clearly in the New Testament, the day of worship shifted from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. Instead of giving the Lord our last, what are we doing now? We're giving him our first. So we reserve the first day of the week for worship. So Paul is not negating a day of worship. He is not saying there's now no day for the Lord. There is. It's called Sunday now. But here he says, let no man judge you if you're not observing all the holy days and the Sabbaths of the Old Testament era. He says, which are a shadow of things to come. He says, but the body is of Christ. So here we are, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the body. We are of Christ. But notice what he says before he gets to that. He says, those things, the meat, the drink, the holy day, the new moon, the Sabbath days, were all a shadow of things to come. Obviously, if the sun is in the right position, if I was to walk up upon you, I would cast a shadow. Obviously, the shadow is not me. But when I arrive, obviously, the shadow either goes on forward or goes away, according to the position of light behind, obviously. But here when the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene, the shadow is done away. Why? Because the real is here. So why would somebody prefer the shadow over the real? When you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of those things that were being done in the Old Testament era, why would we still want to hold to those things versus the real, which they typified, who has already arrived, the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, those things were a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And then he says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. There is a blessing that comes in the gospel, a freedom and a liberty that we looked at a few weeks ago. And Paul says, let no man beguile you, nobody deceive you or trick you out of your reward, out of the blessing that you have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and here's how they'll try to do it, in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. I've talked a number of times here in the book of Colossians about the Gnostics. As I've mentioned at the outset of the starting here in Colossians, this church dealt with several strange heresies that had all been mingled together. Up to this point, Paul has been dealing mostly with Gnosticism. Now, though, we see he's clearly moving over to Judaism, which is being foisted on the believers here at Colossae. So he says, here are these people who are trying to tell you that you've got to eat certain things, don't drink certain things, you've got to observe certain days, and if you don't, you won't be saved. He says, don't let anybody trick you about that. He says, those things were just a shadow, but Jesus is the real. Then he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. That sounds good, a voluntary humility. Is our humility voluntary? Our humility is compulsory. Our humility is required. Now, do we have to submit and try to be humble? Yes. This voluntary humility is one who is putting on a show of humility. It's not a real humility. It's one that's just feigned. It's one that's just used in trickery. Why? Because would you listen to some boastful individual who's trying to put you under bondage? Obviously not. But if somebody comes to you and speaks very sweetly and very calmly and shows themselves outwardly to be humble, you might be deceived or beguiled to listen to what they have to say. So Paul says the deceiver knows how to use trickery and deceit to try to beguile us to their enticing words. So he says, let no man beguile you. Be careful of individuals who put on a voluntary humility. And if you'll just watch them for a little while, you'll know whether their humility is true or not. So here he says, they'll put on a feigned humility, and they're also going to be worshiping angels. As I've thought about this verse this week, I know I've said this before, but it amazes me how many Americans, whether they even consider themselves Christians or not, worship angels. How many times I've gone into homes and see statues of angels, pictures of angels, angels on magnets, angels just everywhere. I think, why in the world are there angels all over the place? I thank God for his ministering servants called angels. Number one, the ones that I always see are never according to the word of God, because every one I've ever seen were always female, and they always had wings. And in the Bible, they were neither. They were always in the male form, and they never had wings. They looked like a male. And so, but angels have just gone everywhere. Now, there's a certain denomination associated with the name Christian. Their size is about 1/7 of the world population, to give you a little idea of who I'm talking about without naming names and being critical. But there was a point in history when that group adopted the worshiping of angels. You know where they borrowed that from? They borrowed it from the Jews. How do I know that? Because the Apostle Paul had to deal with Jewish people who elevated angels above what they were. Look at the book of Hebrews. What does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ being made so much better than the angels? Paul took a swipe at Judaism when he said that. He makes it clear that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is better than the temple wherein they worship. And Jesus is better than angels. The Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews elevates the Lord Jesus Christ to his supreme place, that he is above all things. And so he makes it clear as he writes to the Hebrews there in that beautiful book that Jesus Christ was so much better than the angels. Not just a little, so much better. You say, well, but I also read over there in Hebrews chapter 2 where it says he was made a little lower than the angels. Yes, but it tells us why. For the suffering of death. That just lets us know that for a short season, the Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels in that he came into this world and took on human nature so that he could die. Paul said, being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, being crowned with glory and honor. So yes, in his humanity, he was made a little lower than the angels so that he could suffer death for you and I. But as the Son of God, he's so much better than the angels. And so here the apostle makes it very clear that those who would worship angels, they have put their worship and their focus in the wrong place. All throughout the Old and New Testament, you'll find where angels appear to men. And many times those men would fall down and begin to worship those angels. And I can understand why. I mean, what would you do if God sent a heavenly messenger to you? Wouldn't you be apt to fall down? I think I probably would. But every time that an individual bowed themselves before an angel to give it worship, you know what that angel would do before? It would communicate the message of God. It would always tell that individual to stand up and to worship God. That was not a being to be worshipped, but rather a messenger that God had sent. God was the one to be worshipped, and the messenger was only to communicate a message. That's why we need to be careful about elevating ministers of the gospel. Yes, they have certain responsibilities that we ought to cherish and thank God for. But at the same time, we need to recognize we're nothing more than men. Yes, we're men with a heavenly calling and a heavenly message, but the focus is on the message and the one who has sent it, not upon the one who's delivering it. And so here you find, he says, these individuals, they feign humility and they worship angels. It looks good. You know, these are creatures that God has made. These are ones who communicate his message. These are ones that show the strength of his power. And certainly God would want us to worship angels. No, he doesn't. And we find all over the word of God where God says, don't do that. And then goes on, he says, and they intrude. These vain men, they intrude into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So a person that would beguile you to try to trick you back under not eating certain things, not drinking certain things, respecting certain days. He says this individual has a fleshly mind. Why? Their focus is not where it's supposed to be. Notice verse 19, not holding the head, capital H. Here's their problem. They're not holding Christ. They're not holding up Christ. They're holding up themselves and their rules and their regulations. And they may come in a beautiful package, feigning humility, saying, we worship angels, which God has created. But here they are looking into things, intruding into things. Notice that word, intruding. What do we call an intruder? Or a criminal. If somebody intrudes in my home, I don't mean that they were there by invitation. I mean they were there without warrant. They were there without request. They were there without invite. They're a criminal, and I'm calling the Hillsborough County Sheriff to come and deal with them. Here, though, he says, these individuals, they intrude into those things which he hath not seen. He tries to tell you that he knows things you don't know, but yet Paul says he's intruding into things he hadn't even seen. And he's a person who is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This verse ought to caution us all. When we go to put rules and regulations on folks, we have either been beguiled, or if we're not careful, maybe we are this type of individual. So he goes on to say, this person is not holding the head. He's not holding up Jesus. He says, from which all the body, which is you and me, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with increase of God. So me abstaining from meat or drink, observing certain days, is not going to make me stronger in Christ. But me holding up the head, me exalting Jesus and putting him first in my life, and you putting him first in your life, you know what that's going to do? It is going to strengthen you. You will be nourished and ministered, knit together, and you're going to see the increase of God. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? So Jesus died at Calvary, and you and I, we died with him. So when Jesus died at Calvary, what happened? Again, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So you and I are dead with Jesus, dead to the rudiments of the world. Now the Bible tells us a number of things that you and I are now dead to, and we need to think ourselves dead to those things. We find in Romans the 6th chapter that the Apostle Paul says, you and I are dead to sin. He tells us in that chapter, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he conquered sin for us, and then he regenerated us in the new birth, he gave us the power and the ability to abstain from sin, to mortify our members, to crucify the flesh, to live a life that's honoring to him. He said, we're to live as though we're dead to sin, dead indeed to sin, but rather alive unto Christ our Lord. So we need to live as though we're dead to the rudiments of this world, dead to sin. Don't let sin have dominion and power over us. We also need to recognize that we're dead to ourselves, talking about our carnal nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul would say in verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So here came Christ to the world, and his love constrains us. And we thus judge that if Jesus died, he died for all. And that means, of course, all of his elect. But that also typifies and tells us that we were all dead. We needed life. And the only way to obtain that life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he that died for all, he did it so that we should live not to ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. We're also dead to the law. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, when he says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So here Paul says there was something that once held us. We've been delivered from it, and now we are dead wherein we were held, meaning that which held us, we're dead to that now. It's dead to us. The law of Moses that would constrain us in certain ways, Paul says, we're not held by that anymore, and so we're not to serve in the oldness of the letter, in the oldness of the Levitical law, but rather, he says, we're to serve in the newness of the letter, in the newness of what Christ has taught us in the New Testament word. We're also dead to the world. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So here in Colossians chapter 2, I'm dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to self, I'm dead to the law, and I'm dead to the world. All that means is those things should not have power over me. I should not let the rudiments of this world have power over me. I shouldn't let sin have power over me, my carnal self have power over me, the law of Moses to have power over me, and I shouldn't let this world try to govern and have power over me. Who is the one that I belong to? You and I both belong to Christ. Paul would say in Romans chapter 14, when he concludes about judging one another, he says, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Whether we're living or whether we're dead, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who is to govern our lives. He is the one who makes the rules. He is the one that we are obligated to follow. He is the one who has ransomed our souls from death, and he's the one that we're to serve. So he says, these individuals, they don't hold Christ. They don't hold the head. But you and I should, because we understand from that the body has nourishment, it's ministered to, it's knit together, and it increases with increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? That's a good question. Why subject yourself? If you do, if you are subject, it's because you've allowed yourself to be subject to these ordinances. He says, here's some of them, touch not, taste not, handle not. He says, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. That's a very important identifying mark of these things which would bind us and rob us of the reward we have in the gospel. He says, these are things that are the commandments and doctrines of men. That's the opposite of being the commandments and doctrines of Christ. He says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, they look good, and humility, they seem to have the right spirit, and neglecting of the body. Well, you know, this body's carnal, it's sinful, it ought to be neglected. No, that's not what Jesus has taught us. Jesus has taught us that we have dominion over the creatures of this world, that he has appointed man as his vice regent here on earth, that you and I are not to be subject to the creatures of God, but rather we're to reign over them. And those things have been made for our use, for our benefit. So here are these individuals among Judaism that would say, well, you need to do this for the neglecting of the body. Do this so that you know you're honoring God. That is not what God has required of us. He says, and all of that, they try. There's not any honor, he says. And at the end of the day, he says, it's really not even satisfying to the flesh. That's the goal of the one who would do it, because they have a fleshly mind. But if you go down that path, you have negated your reward. And the end of that is there's still no satisfaction. There's no contentment in it. There's no peace in it. Because all it leads to is an emptiness. It leads to a worship of something that is far below the Lord Jesus. And how could there be any contentment or satisfaction in leaving the things we have in Jesus to worship things that are far inferior to him? It's going to leave us with an emptiness. And then we're going to look back and say, what in the world? What did we do? What did we allow? There is great liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great freedom that he has brought us from the strict commandments that the Pharisees over and over tried to foist upon God's people in the days of the Lord Jesus and thereafter. But you and I are not obligated under those things. Now, if you in your own conscience feel a desire or a need to observe certain things, then do so. But don't think that that's going to make you more spiritual or closer to the Lord, because that's not what's going to draw you nearer to Him. What will draw you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ is the reading of His Word, by meditation and prayer to Him, by gathering with like-minded saints, by joining together in the worship of His name, and doing the best you can to follow the example of His footsteps in the way you behave in your life here in this world. That's what will draw you near to Christ. The ordinances and commandments of men and their traditions, that's not going to draw you near to Jesus, I promise you. That would just bring you into a bondage of darkness and a bondage of emptiness. So here the apostle again says, here we've been made free. Jesus Christ took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to His cross. And then all principality and power, what did He do? He spoiled it. And He did so, making a show of it openly, triumphing over them in His death. And so why would we then go back under the things which He conquered for us, so that we no longer have to dwell under those things, but instead let us hold up the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we will be nourished, will be ministered to, knit together, and we'll see the increase of God. May God bless you, sir.